When I was growing up in Lubbock, Texas, one of my friends in the youth group had a different home life than I have and than I had. My mom was always gregarious and outgoing. You know, any kid that came over felt like they were the center of the universe. She'd talk to them. She'd make every kind of food there was that anybody would like to eat. And it was a very warm, nurturing home in the language that I grew up to understand. One of my friends in the youth group had a mother who was also a very kind, loving Christian woman. No better evidence than the children that this woman and her husband raised. Wonderful Christian people. But this woman was almost the exact opposite of my mom. I've changed her name in the lesson to Ardeanne because that sounded very formal. I Googled formal sounding women's names and Ardeanne came up. It doesn't sound as regal as her real name, though. She was very much, I don't mean it in an offensive way, but kind of aloof. She was kind of very formal and very stilted. You didn't feel like she really lived in Lubbock, Texas. She really lived in maybe the Versailles mansion, palace in France and was just visiting Lubbock for some reason. She was very formal. She was very prim and proper. When she drank, she had her pinky out. She just was who she was. And I can remember one time we were doing something as a youth group and one of my friends started laughing and I said, "What's so funny?" And she said, "Do you see that weed?" And I said, "Yes." And there was a weed in the crack of the asphalt of the parking lot. And she said, "Oh, my mother and I went shopping recently and we were at this incredible new shopping center that had opened. And it was a wonderful day we had set aside for shopping. And walking from the car to the shopping center, my mother saw a weed almost half that size in the crevice. And it ruined her day of shopping. Who could ever shop in a store if they couldn't even take care of the parking lot? So her mother, in her 60s, bends down and pulls this weed out of the crevice of the parking lot before she'll go into the store." At which point my friend just kind of sighed and said, "Oh, Ardeanne," because she would even call her mother by the first name. It just seemed a little more formal. And she said, "You know, doesn't she want to realize it's just a weed?" That story came to my mind as I've been preparing the Daniel lessons, because it's so interesting to me to read the commentators and the scholars as they write on Daniel. You've got this incredible story. This incredible collection of stories in this book with a theme that is a vibrant theme unique to Daniel in the Bible. And so many scholars spend 90% of their time writing about a weed that they find here or a weed that they find there instead of looking at the grand scope. Scholars are so concerned about, is this word where Daniel references Chaldeans or Chaldeans, is it an anachronism? That they'll talk for pages and pages about that and miss the thrust of the beautiful story. It's amazing to me. So I don't mind picking a few of those weeds as we go along because the weeds are there. And I try to pick a few of them in the handwritten lesson. But I do want us to remember as we look at Daniel, we need to see the story and not simply spend our time among the weeds. That's my goal with you. I think it's going to take us at least two lessons to get through Daniel. It may take a bit more. I'm still trying to figure out the best way to teach and present the last part of Daniel. But today, I got the first part down for you. Here it goes. Daniel talks in this sweeping measure of God's sovereign and caring control over life. I said Daniel has a uniqueness to it in its message. That's not unique. Scripture teaches that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But that theme is very constant in the stories of Daniel. God has a sovereign control over life, and he has a caring control over life. So we're going to see that message this morning. We're going to see it in another way too. God's kingdom trumps all other kingdoms. And that message is very clear in Daniel. Regardless of which kingdom it is, the kingdoms of man are always eclipsed, they are always trumped by the kingdoms of God. In fact, if we digress for just one moment, we can see that in Daniel, what happens is this. Daniel has, the story of Daniel is one where, if we can go to the Elmo, please. Very good. The story of Daniel is one where Daniel has the kingdoms of men. And the kingdoms of men, let's see if we can make that a little bit thicker. The kingdoms of men, kingdoms of men, are on the decline in Daniel. Every kingdom, even the new ones, they're all going south. They're all on the decline. While the kingdom of God is always rising. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the future. The kingdom of God is the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of God is the one that will not ultimately pass away as the kingdoms of men will. So this theme is there in Daniel. We're going to see both of these themes. We're going to get a start on them this morning, but we're going to go even further. To do this, we need to unpack Daniel. And we can unpack Daniel in a variety of ways. I thought we might first unpack Daniel with a little bit of a song. So let's see if it works. Can I have a little more volume? Thank you.
Daniel is traveling to Babylon's plain, refusing the king's rich food, but gains weight the same. Oh, and I can see Daniel interpreting dreams. Now it looks like Daniel will deliver God's prophecies. They say Babylon's pretty, but I've never been. Daniel says it gets real rough, especially the lion's den. Oh, and he should know he stayed there one night. Lord, it looks like Daniel is coming out with not even one bite.
Keggy for bringing for bringing my horrible lyrics to life. I emailed him. I said, "You think you can do this?" He emailed back and said, "Here it is." And said, "Tell class I said hello." So greetings to you from Phil, and thank you, Phil, if you see this on the internet, for your help. Another person said we need to get him, you know, he's done all these songs for us. We need to get him to put out an album of Champion Forest Baptist Church's parody songs. But I don't know. Anyway, that's one way to unpack Daniel. Another way to unpack Daniel is a little bit more normal if you're looking through the books. You can take Daniel and you can divide it into sections. You can say the first half of Daniel, Daniel is 12 chapters, the first six chapters of Daniel are written as six stories. Now, one of the stories is very prophetic in what it says, but they're very clear. It's story one, story two, story three, story four, story five, story six. Six stories. Then the last half of Daniel are five visions. So you've got a very clear line. I mean, it's as clear as it can be. It's the difference between reading a physics textbook and reading a Western novel. Two very clear different kinds of writing. Stories, narratives, followed by visions of prophecy. So that's one way to divide the book up. And in a sense, that's what we're doing this morning by and large. We're going to look this morning at the six stories. But there's another way you could unpack Daniel. Daniel's a very odd book in the Bible for this reason. Daniel is a book that's written in two languages. There is a portion of Daniel that's written in Hebrew. That's chapter 1. Well, let me first tell you, there's a portion written in Aramaic. The portion written in Hebrew, you might be saying, oh, so the stories are in Hebrew and the visions in Aramaic. No, that's just the way I put it up there on the chart. The Hebrew is from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4a. And by 4a, we mean the first half of verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, the language changes and becomes Aramaic. And it stays Aramaic through the rest of the story section and one chapter of the vision section. And then after chapter 7, you go right back to Hebrew for the rest of it. And so chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. And this has so many different scholars perplexed. And no one scholar's come up with any theory that everybody else says, ah, that's the one. There's not even a scholastic view that has the consensus of scholars. They're all over the map. It's fascinating. It's got a lot of implications as we unpack the book. And so we'll look at some of it. I think it might be useful, though, at this point, to talk briefly about what Aramaic is and other West Semitic languages. If we go back here to the Elmo for a moment. Okay, so I didn't bring us a map, but if this is Greece and this is Turkey, and we come around, and we've got Egypt and all of that mess with the Nile right there. So that's Greece. And over here is like Italy, which is the boot. Okay, you with me? All right, so if this is what we have, which I might add is really bad because Egypt would be over here. Sorry, the Nile just got moved. So and then that makes this Sinai. Right there, this becomes that little Red Sea or whatever. Okay, now you're with me. Still with me? So this is Jerusalem and Judah and Israel right over in this area. If we go north a little bit of that, you have Aram Damascus. And Aram Damascus has been around for a long, long time. And the language that's associated with that is called Aramaic for Aram Damascus. Now you've got, if we zoom in onto this part of our map a little bit, we've got, as you recall, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, and you've got this Mesopotamian area where we had the Assyrian Empire. And if you've been in here, you've fallen the Assyrians, and we've seen the Babylonians rise. We'll revisit the fall of Babylon as the Persians come in. And you've got all of these different empires with all of these different languages. But for some reason, that Aramaic language has sort of become the international language of commerce for this entire region, even into parts of Egypt. it becomes the language of trade. And scholars don't know exactly why. Is it because this was a center point, or because these traders went out from this point? No one quite knows, but Aramaic becomes the common language. Now, these languages, by and large, not Persian. Persian is an Indo-European language, if you keep track of these things. But these languages are called Semitic languages, named after the idea that Shem, the son of Noah, settled in that area. So the languages of his descendants would be Shemitic or Semitic. So these are Semitic languages in this area. This is called Western Semitic. The languages over in the western part would be Western Semitic. These are all ancient languages. Hebrew is one of them. And they've got distinctive characteristics among them. So you get, for example, in Hebrew, the word for father in Hebrew is Av or Ab. In Aramaic, you know the word for father in Aramaic. What is it? Abba. Okay? And you get the same type things in Indo-European languages as well. You'll find that the difference between father in Spanish and Italian and even Latin is not that much difference. And so these languages, they're just all related. Well, now what happens is Israel and Judah get conquered. They get carted off into Babylonian captivity. And while there, if we can go back to the computer, they change their language. Hebrew is no longer the language of the people. We witness this a lot with the immigration population in America, especially if you look at the immigration that comes in through Latin America. So many of the people who come into this country speaking Spanish have children who, through the school system and the culturalization, learn English, some of which don't even know Spanish well at all, even though it's the language of their heritage. So you have, during this period of time, the Israelites, the Jews, picking up Aramaic. And they start using the language of the international trade and culture. What's more, they start using the Aramaic alphabet. And so instead of writing their letters with Hebrew letters, which is what the top row and the third row are in this overhead slide, they start writing them in the letters that we know today as we read Hebrew. Those are actually not the original Hebrew characters. They are Aramaic characters for the same letters. And so the alphabet changes in a sense. The way it is written changes. The script is the right way to say it. Now, are these languages the same? No. There are some differences. If you want to hear Aramaic, go rent the Mel Gibson movie on Jesus, because it's done in Aramaic. And if you take a modern Hebrew speaker and you say, listen to that movie, they'll pick up words here and there, but it's harder for them to follow. This is some of the insight you might have if we go back in time before Judah fell, when Hezekiah was king, when the Assyrians had come up to try and conquer Jerusalem. In 2 Kings, you'll recall, the Assyrian king sent his emissaries to the walls of Jerusalem, and the emissaries start saying, you're going to die, you're going to die, it's going to be wretched, it's going to be horrible, you're going to be miserably tortured, you should give up now. Hezekiah sends his ministers to the wall, and they shout down what? They said, hey, if you'll talk to us in Aramaic, we'll have no trouble understanding it as the king's emissaries. We know the international language. Just quit talking in Hebrew, because the people here in Jerusalem can understand you, and I'd just as soon them not hear what you're saying. At which point, of course, the emissaries said, well, they're the ones we're speaking to, idiot. You know, they're the ones we're trying to get to turn themselves over and stop this foolish king that you want us to speak to in Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew, related languages, but not identical languages. Takes some work to understand one from the other. So now with that, we've got then this Aramaic section. And it would be so nice and clean if the Aramaic were all in the story section or were all in the vision section. But for some reason that we do not know, the Aramaic spans most of the stories and one chapter of the visions. I will tell you one interesting thing. If you take that Aramaic section out just to itself, there is that Hebrew writing convention we've called the chiasm before. You remember the chiasm, those who've been in here? The idea that it comes from the Greek letter he, that looks like an X or chi, depending on how you want to say it. But that letter that looks like this in the Greek. And the reason why is because everything points to the middle. And what you do to get there, after you get to the middle, you back out the same way you came in. And it leaves it kind of an X structure. It actually, to me, makes better sense to look at it this way. But it's called a chiasm because the idea was you get there and then you back out the same way you came in. And so it looks like that X. If we go back to the PowerPoint then, there is this in those chapters in the Aramaic. And so it all drives to a point. Chapter 2 talks about Nebuchadnezzar's dream of four kingdoms. And it mirrors up to the last chapter, chapter 7, which is where Daniel has a vision of four kingdoms. Then chapter 3 has God delivering, showing his power of deliverance with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Chapter 6 mirrors up, and it's God's power to deliver, but instead of being a fiery furnace, this time it's Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. And then the point, the connection point, the focus point are the middle two chapters at that. And those are chapters 4 and 5 where God shows his judgment on proud, arrogant, sinful rulers. Chapter 4, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, that's Belshazzar. So we can unpack and we can see it. It's a neat way that is a section to itself. Maybe that's got something to do with why it's put in Aramaic. One of the scholastic opinions that I like is that the purpose of this story is that God will judge proud pagan rulers. And so the purpose of this section is that. That's the focus of it. And since that's the focus of this section is written in Aramaic, the language of the proud, arrogant rulers of the day. So this section gets written in that language to really force the focus in a way that makes this a book. And Daniel does this. Daniel, here's that uniqueness of Daniel I was talking about. Daniel, unlike any other book in the Old Testament, really, is a book that seems to be written about world issues. And it seems to be written to world authorities. This is not a book written to Israel or written to Judah necessarily. It's a book with a much wider focus. So let's look at Daniel. Let's unpack it. We're going to unpack it by looking at the stories this week. That lets us save all the prophecy stuff and make you guys really want to come back and see what it all says. Maybe. I hope. So, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a story about God's faithfulness. Now, a lot of these stories are stories you will know from growing up or from teaching your kids or from Bible school or from different songs or whatever, but they're wonderful stories and they're well worth remembering and retelling. So chapter 1 starts out with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem and of Israel is one where he starts an initial deportation of people. He takes out a number of things that are relevant in this story. He takes out temple treasuries and he takes out some of the nobility and some of the wealthy and some of the well-trained. When he takes them out, he returns to Babylon with them. Among those that have been taken captive is a young lad named Daniel and several of his friends. Daniel and his friends are put into a program that the king runs where they're indoctrinated and enculturalized. That's probably not a word. They're indoctrinated, they're culturalized with the culture and beliefs of the Babylonians. We know this was a consistent practice of Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonian kings because we've read about it in non-biblical records as well. Well known for the Babylonians not just to wipe everybody out, not just to resettle them, but to grab those people that they thought were noteworthy at a young age and bring them into the court and rear them as if they are going to be ministers and servants of the king. This is not where we read the Bible and think, that seems kind of bizarre. If we do, we don't know our Assyrian history well, because it's well known in the Assyrians, this was the way of the Assyrian kings. Daniel and his friends decide that they are not going to defile themselves by eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. So when the chief eunuch sets them up and it says, okay, here's your schooling, here's what you have to learn, here's how we're going to teach you, you are going to become men of court, here's your food, Daniel says to the chief eunuch, we're not going to do that. I don't want to defile myself before my God with the king's food and the king's wine. Would you allow us, please, to be vegetarians and drink water? Well, the response of the chief eunuch is, you don't understand, that's my head on the block, not yours. The king's coming down on me if I don't see that you do this right. Daniel says, just give it a shot. And the scripture says that God impressed the heart of the chief eunuch. God's hand was on the heart of the chief eunuch. And the chief eunuch says, okay, I'll give you 10 days. And so for this 3-year training period, there's a 10-day trial period to see whether or not Daniel and his friends are wasting away by eating the vegetarian food. Now, you might be thinking, this is a miracle. How did they not waste away? It may have been a miracle. But I'm here to testify firsthand, you can gain plenty of weight on hummus and pita bread. I don't know why the chief eunuch was worried. I could eat hummus and pita bread with fresh fruits, dates, figs, honey, and you would be rolling me out in a wheelbarrow. They'd be saying, put that boy on a protein diet. After 10 days, sure enough, Daniel and his friends, who have been renamed, by the way, they're now Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. No, Abednego. It's a bedtime story for my kids, sorry. Those three friends and Daniel are healthier after 10 days. So the chief eunuch says, go for it. The 3-year time period passes. And it's really interesting what happens. The king calls in all of his new young courtesans who've just graduated from young courtesan school. And he finds that in that 3 years' time, those boys were 10 times wiser than any of the rest. And they got better plum positions coming out of courtesan school. All of this built around that verse, chapter 1, verse 9, that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, one of the things that Daniel's built around are prayers. That's another way you could unpack the book. So what I want to do as we go through these stories is at the end of each one, we're going to pause and I want to pray a prayer of blessing over us and over you guys for what God would have in your life and in mine. So God gave Daniel favor and compassion. I want to pray for us to live faithfully in the midst of a culture that wants us to follow it. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's a prayer of our heart. We live in a culture that is antagonistic in so many ways to the values that are dear to your heart, that are intrinsic to your character, that are who you are and who you've made us to be. And Lord, there's this constant pull in our hearts and in our lives to go chasing the world's culture and the world's values. And it is my prayer that you will draw us back to faithfulness and focus on you. Make it the desire of our heart to feast upon what you would have us eat and see the wisdom that you grow in us as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's chapter 1. That's the first story. Let's go to chapter 2, the second story, the king's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's has a horrible dream, a dream that truly disturbs him, a dream that really, really bothers him. And in the midst of this dream, he wakes up. Now, I'd like to tell you about the dream because the dream's very important. But the dream goes with the vision in chapter 7, and we're not getting to that today, so you don't get to know about the dream. Instead, I'm going to tell you today the story part, which is what the king did. He woke up and he thought, oh, this is horrible. He couldn't function. He couldn't do his day's activities. He couldn't mount his horse and go slay foreign invaders. He couldn't take over new empires and kingdoms. He couldn't do the things he needed to do. He was so bothered by his dream. So he called in his wise men, his Chaldeans, a weed. As to whether or not that word's an anachronism, I don't pick weeds right now. They're picked in the lesson, so you can go read the lesson. But the Chaldeans, he calls in the wise men. He says, I've had a horrible dream. I need it interpreted. They said, okay, tell us your dream. We'll interpret it. He said, liar. If I tell you my dream, you'll just make it up. If you're truly able to interpret my dreams, if the gods give you an understanding of what my dream means, then surely you can tell me what my dream is. If the gods aren't willing to tell you what my dream is, I think you're lying when you say that they're telling you what my dream means. The wise men said, King, there's not a wise person, a wise man around who can do this. You're asking the impossible. I mean, this isn't like you have second-rate wise men. We're first-rate wise men. We got like A pluses. We graduated from the top of Wise Man U, WAMU. We graduated from the top of our class. You've hired the brightest and the best. King says, well, I've hired a bunch of charlatans, and if nobody can do it, then, and he gives the decree to his right hand, go through the empire and kill all the wise men. They're all fakes. So he says, okay. And there is quite a hubbub among the wise men and the army as the army's getting ready to go out there and kill all the wise men. Daniel says, what's going on? Bad news, says the guy who's in charge of killing all the wise men. You and everybody else who's a wise guy is going to die. Daniel says, why? He says, because. There's what happened. Lays out the dream stuff. Daniel says, okay, I want to talk to God about this. Time out. Prayer time. Prayer time out. And he goes off and he prays about it. God says, I got this one. Daniel goes back and says, God has this one. Let me see the king. We got him covered. They bring him in front of the king. King says, this is Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 26. The king declared to Daniel. Daniel's name, by the way, was Belteshazzar, which is interesting. The king renamed Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means may the lady Belta, who's the woman consort goddess, be involved in his life. And it's so interesting that these Hebrews get renamed Babylonian god names, pagan names. But Daniel's real name is Daniel, and he knows that. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream I've seen and its interpretation?" You get this, you got it, it's a twofer. You have to make known the dream, and you have to make known the interpretation. Are you able? Daniel said, "No. No wise men, no enchanters, no magicians, no astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who can." "No, I can't. But there is a God in heaven who can." And Daniel tells the king the dream, and Daniel tells the king the interpretation. The king falls down in awe. Now that's someone worth listening to. The vision itself is very important because it's still that consistent theme of God's control. But what we see here is God's control through the dream of the king. "Now, no wise men, no enchanters, no magicians, no astrologers can, but there is a God in heaven." How's that feel for what's in your life right now? Yeah, I'd love to tell you, "Oh, I've got an answer for you today." But the answer is not anything Mark Lanier has. Any answer in your life is from God. My prayer when I teach is that I don't get in the way. Because we have a God who can, and we have a God who will. So would you pray with me? Lord, I pray a prayer of blessing over my friends today. And I ask that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that you would make your face shine upon them, that you would be gracious to them, that you would meet the needs of their lives that coincide with your will. Where there's anxiety, bring peace. Where there's hurt, bring a salve, an ointment of mercy. Where there's longing, bring compassion. Father, would you reach out and meet the needs within your will of kindness, your will of love, and your kingdom, which is coming and being made manifest in our lives, even as we await its glorious manifestation in the day of Jesus. Amen. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, idol worship in the fiery furnace. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not doing what the king ordered them to do. And as such, the king put on his best wig and said, "You're fired." And put them in the fiery furnace, which was heated 10 times the heat. And the king says, before he does it, he gives them a second chance. All they have to do, by the way, all they have to do is bow down to this image that he's built. He's built this massive 90-foot statue. The text doesn't tell us what it's a statue of. It might have been a statue of the king. Might have been just an idol of Nabu, which Nebuchadnezzar was named after, the god Nabu. We don't know who it's made of or what it's made of or what the statue is. But there's a 90-foot statue, and the king declares everyone's going to bow down and worship the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to do so because they will not bend to the concerns of a king. They will follow and worship God alone. The king calls them into his presence. After all, they were courtesans. They had been trained. They had been 10 times wiser than the others. They'd been given plum assignments. For them not to bow down was particularly offensive. So the king calls them in, chapter 3, and he says to them the following. In verse 13, whoops, let me slide up. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered, said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, that you don't worship the golden image I've set up?" That was a rhetorical question. He wasn't waiting for an answer. He says, "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music." By the way, there's a weed there. One of those words is a Greek word for a Greek instrument. Actually, two of them are Greek words for Greek instruments that cause some scholars to say this must have been written in 200 BC because it's a reference to a Greek instrument that no one would have known until after Alexander the Great conquered. Well, that's not a fair assessment. The Greeks had already had mercenaries down there. This is an instrument. It's going to have a Greek name, not to mention the fact that there are lots of arguments on that weed. Don't let the weed bother the story, which I've already done. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down, worship the image I've made. That's well and good, but if you don't worship, you'll immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and I don't care who you worship, he's not going to do any good there. And don't you know, in the minds of many must have been, well, God looks at my heart. I can fake this. All I got to do is bow down. I don't really have to worship. In fact, I can bow down. And while I'm bowing down, I can be singing Christ and Christ alone. The answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego: "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to answer you in this matter. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Doesn't need an answer. If all of this is going down, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, if God does not, be it known to you, O king, we still will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. Whether God saves us or not." King throws him in. King looks in, wants to see how it's going down. Before he throws him in, he had him bound up. He looks in, they're unbound, and there's a fourth person in there who the king says looks like one of the sons of God. That's a phrase that we know from other archaeological records in that area. It means that he considered it deity. In the furnace, they bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out. They don't even smell burned. No singe marks. Nothing. And the king recognized their God. It's an amazing thing to me that these men said, if this be so, God will rescue us. But if God doesn't rescue us, it doesn't matter. See, that's the attitude of the martyrs of the early church. As I was listening to Pastor Fleming's message this morning, the thing that just reverberates in my mind was that saying that I mentioned on the night of Peter Williams' thing of Tertullian, the second century lawyer, who said that the seed of the church has been the blood of martyrs. That people thought enough of their faith that they would die for it. Because God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but God didn't save those Christians at the torch hand of Nero when Nero mounts them on crosses and sets them aflame at night to be his street lights. But they would not be deterred This is the words of Christ on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. You set your face to the wind, and you decide, I'm going to do right by the Lord to the best of my ability as he gives me strength and as he gives me wisdom. And I trust him with the consequences. I want to pray over us that we can commend our spirit to God in this way, because it's a chore. Lord, it's my prayer right now for my friends, for my family, my loved ones, for me, Lord, that you would put within our heart this conviction, this deep conviction of who you are. Lord, we serve you. Regardless of the consequences, Lord, we serve you. And where we fall down, Lord, please pick us back up and instill in us the power of your spirit to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think we may have time for one more quick one. God's judgment on proud kings, Nebuchadnezzar. The caption, hey, wait a minute, this is grass. We've been eating grass. Very useful for Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar got very haughty and very arrogant. And he had a dream. He dreamed about this tree, this majestic tree where all the birds were in it, and the tree gave shade and food, and all the animals grazed under it, and the tree reached up to heavens until a voice from heaven comes and cuts the tree down, leaving a stump among the grass and the animals. Daniel interprets the dream. Bit hesitant. It's not really good news, but the king says, I don't care. Tell it to me. Daniel says, well, I'm going to, and I want to tell you, you should not be proud, because that's the problem with this. You're being proud. You're abusing the innocent. You're not being a good king. And God says, even though you're so great that your fame reaches to the heavens, even though your limbs are so full of fruit and everybody eats from you and you've taken such incredible care of everything, because of your attitude, God's going to cut you down and you'll be the stump in the field with the grass eating around for seven times until, doesn't tell us what the seven times are, but for seven times until you acknowledge God Most High. Doesn't call him Yahweh, calls him God Most High. The king's response is, thanks, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to get that humility stuff under control. Got it. And it's about a year later when the king's walking on the roof of his palace, surveying all he's done, feeling awfully high and mighty. And bam, gets hit. Mentally deranged, a condition Old Testament scholar R.K. Harrison wrote up as having seen in 1946 in a British institution, boanthropy, meaning that you think you're a bovine or an animal. A mental condition. The king gets afflicted with it and spends some period of time, long enough for his hair to grow out, disheveled, unkempt, long enough for his fingernails to grow as he's out in the field, before one day he recognizes, wait a minute, this is grass. We've been eating grass. As he talks to his fellow cows and comes to recognize God Most High. This is a chapter of Daniel that's written in first person from the voice of the king. And he says, let me tell you about God Most High. And the moral to the story is very clear. It's the same principle we see throughout all of Scripture, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that applies even to kings. And so, you shall be made to eat grass till you know that the Most High rules. The prayer for me on this point for home is one of confession, seeking humility. We never claim to get it, right? Humility and how I achieved it, you lost it when you said it. So let's pray for that, please. Lord, we do pray a prayer confessing ourselves as far from humble. Lord, we're sinners in the worst of ways, starting with our hearts and our minds. And we confess it to you, not with an ability to cleanse ourselves, not with an ability to change ourselves, but certainly aware of how woefully short of your glory we fall. And how in the midst of that, Lord, we sometimes can be so full of ourselves is almost laughable, yet it happens. So we confess our sin to you, knowing that you're faithful to forgive us, knowing that you've already done so on Calvary. We embrace that forgiveness, Lord, but we do it asking you, please, to help us grow in your virtues. We want to be humble before you and before everyone. We want a meekness of spirit, not one that's haughty. This is our prayer in Jesus. Amen.